Okay, we're starting here on the bottom of Kuf Yud Tet Amud Bet, five lines from the bottom. We're discussing the Benot Slavchad. The last thing we left off with was the statement with regards to the Benot Slavchad, the Tana Benot Slavchad Chochmoniot, Darshoniot, Tzidkoniot. That's what we left off with. And now, Tani Rabbi Eliezer ben Yaakov. Afilu Ktana Shebehen, even the youngest among them, Lo Niseit Pchuta Me'arbeim Shana, did not get married before the age of 40. So now, why would the Brayta, why would this Tana even come to a conclusion about the age of 40? So some point out that it's the connection to the Mikoshe Sheitzim. If you believe that Slavchad is the Mikoshe Sheitzim, we're going to discuss what the possibility is of how he died in the Midbar, because his daughters say he wasn't amongst this, this, and this, so then why did he die? So there are those that suggest that he was the Mikoshe Sheitzim. Mikoshe Tzitzim is mentioned in Parshat Shlach right after the Miraglim, which is in the second year in the Midbar. Over here, we're speaking about the end of their sojourn in the Midbar, in the 40th year, discussing the Nachalot with Moshe Rabbeinu. Here, the daughters are yet to be married. They only marry after they speak to Moshe Rabbeinu. So it means that, at minimum, they're 38 years old, but probably very close to, or in excess of 40 years old, because you're talking about a number of daughters over here. So that's how they get to this number of 40, that even the youngest amongst them was not married before the age of 40. Ini, v'amar Rav Chista niseit pchuta mibat esrim, yoledet ad shishim. A woman who marries below the age of 20, she is productive until the age of 60. Bat esrim, if she waits until she's 20 or post-20, yoledet ad arbaim, then she's only productive until 40. Bat arbaim, shuvene yoledet. If she doesn't give birth before the age of 40, then she doesn't give birth afterwards. Right? These are loose definitions. I don't think the times or the ages are exact, but somewhere along these lines, and even in the modern day, a woman who has had children earlier on can continue to have children into a older age, whereas for a woman who's having a child for the first time, many times there are many risks and difficulties involved if they wait to a much later age. So over here, what were they doing waiting around to the age of 40 in order to get married? Ella, mitoch, shitzidkoniyotein, naselahen neis kiyochevet. Because they were tzadikot, because they were righteous women who listened to the advice of Moshe Rabbeinu, therefore they relied on the fact that this miraculous outcome would be their fate like that of Yocheved. So it seems to be that they're leaning heavily, as you see on the Rashbam, Betuchot betzidkatam sheyaselam neis kiyochevet. Why? Because the kach nita gvuad arbim shna b'shvili nase lagun. They're waiting for the proper guy. They were waiting for the right person to marry. They wanted to marry people who were appropriate for them. And we're going to see upcoming in the Gemara. We already discussed it in yesterday's daf. The fact that they heeded Moshe's advice to marry someone who was appropriate for them. And Moshe points out who should be those individuals that are appropriate for them. So they, relying on that advice, married those that were appropriate and held out for those that were appropriate. And therefore, they believed they would be rewarded with neis like Yocheved. It's interesting in general, because ain't sumchim al neis. They generally do not rely on miracles. And here they are seemingly relying on miracles. Nevertheless, given the miraculous nature of their sojourn in the Midbar, as well as the advice of Moshe, it seems like they were willing to take that risk, or they were comfortable with the fact that waiting was okay in order to marry someone who was appropriate for them. Kidichtiv. So what was the neis vayuchevet? It says, vayelech ish mi beit Levi, vikach et bat Levi. It says that a man from the household of Levi went, and he took a daughter from Levi. So now bat Levi turns out that she is a bat Levi, literally, not just a daughter of the house of Levi, but she is bat Levi, the daughter of Levi. Despite that fact, there's an inconsistency in the pasuk. You would have expected that it's ish mi beit Levi and isha from Levi. Why is it bat versus ish? That's the nuance that the Gemara is picking up on, as well as the fact that we know that she already had children. Aaron and Miriam are already born. And now we're speaking about their union, which is going to produce Moshe Rabbeinu. Later on in the Torah, we already know that he has older siblings, Aaron and Miriam. That means that she was already previously married and already had bore children. So why would you call her Bat Levi? So the fact that it calls her Bat Levi, Efshar Bat Me'av Shloshim Shana, Vikarala bat. How could it be that she's 130 years old and they're calling her a bat? Here the Gemara is referencing to a sugya in Sota. The Gemara in Sota has a large gadata about this whole issue surrounding Amram Yocheved and the birth of Moshe. Here we get a little piece of it. This is one piece of it, which is, how is it possible that she gave birth at the age of 130? Amar Rabbi Chama bar Chanina, zo Yocheved shorata b'derech v'nolda ben achomot. This quote from that Gemara in Sota, speaking about the counting of the individuals who descend to Mitzrayim in Parshat Vayigash, over there it says that there are 70 individuals who come down to Mitzrayim. If you look at the enumeration, there are only 69, not 70. So all the Rishonim and the Midrashim try to figure out who is the 70th individual. So one of the possible answers is this answer that's brought by the Agadato in the Gemara in Sota, which is that Yocheved was actually number 70. She's not enumerated amongst them because she was only born ben achomot. She was born as they entered into Mitzrayim, which is that horata baderech. She was conceived on the way or prior to their leaving to Mitzrayim, but she was born in Mitzrayim, or born as they enter into Mitzrayim, and she brings the count from 69 to 70. Dichtib, because it says in Bamidbar Pinchas, when they do the enumeration, it says, Asher yalda uta lelevi b'mitzrayim. She was born to Levi b'mitzrayim. Why would you need that information? That seems to be extraneous information that's not important. If she's bat Levi, then we know she's the daughter of Levi. Why do you have to tell me specifically that it was yalda uta lelevi b'mitzrayim? When it says, leidata b'mitzrayim v'horata shalo b'mitzrayim, that's because she was born in Mitzrayim, but she was not conceived in Mitzrayim. So then why do they call her a bat, which seems to be a youngster, someone who is of youth? That's because she turned back to being a youngster again. Nitadena basar. Her skin softened up and was supple again. Nitpashtu akimatim. The wrinkles and the folds stretched out. And she returned to her youthful beauty. Vayikach. And it says in the pasuk, "Vayelach ish mibeit Levi v'ikach et bat Levi." Lakach or likuchim is a marriage, but in this instance, it's not vayikach a marriage because v'yachzor mibeile. He was returning her. They were previously married. They had already had children together. Vayikach. It's not that he had a new marriage to this woman. It wasn't the first time he was married to her. He was returning his grusha. Amar Rabbi Yehuda bar Zvidam lamei chasala maseh likuchim. It's to show that he actually had a wedding and a whole public celebration to take back his grusha. Generally, when you have makzir grushato, people do that in a quiet form. Well, here they did it in a public manner. Hoshiva ba piryon, he put her into a carriage or a throne of sorts. Aron and Miriam, mishorim lefanel. Aron and Miriam are singing in front of her. Omalachay yasharet omrim. The Malachi Asheret are saying, Ema Banim Smecha. So actually, the beginning of the Pasuk, Moshivia Keret, right? Ema Banim Smecha Aluka. So there, the Moshivia Keret, she was barren, means she was too old to bear children. And then it says, Ema Banim Smecha, that the mother of the children is Smecha. So the one who was barren now was able to bear children. And so that'd be the nature of the Pasuk, which said she returned to her former self, her former youth, and therefore was able to bear children and had Moshe Rabbeinu. Now just in context, one more thing about Ema Banim Smecha, the Marsha over here, it says that the Aleph Mem, Ema Banim Smecha, can either be Aaron and Moshe, or it can be Aaron and Miriam, either referring to the Ema Banim Smecha, the mother of the children, meaning the children that were born already, Aaron and Miriam, Smecha will celebrate with the birth of the next child, or Aaron and Moshe, may Banim Smecha. Those are the children who will lead to the Geula, and she will celebrate her children who bring about the Geula. So he sees the Aleph Mem as representing either Aaron and Miriam, or Aaron and Moshe. Now, just some background, they're giving us pieces of the puzzle of the Gemara in Sota. But the Gemara in Sota speaks more in detail about the situation in Mitzrayim, which is that they have the gzeira from Paro that they're going to throw all the males into the Nile. So then Amram and Yocheved decide to separate, that they're not going to have children anymore because it's too risky to have children. They're going to end up being thrown into the Nile, and therefore they separate. Amram is the quote unquote gadol ador, and whatever he does, other people are going to follow in his footsteps. So if he separates from his wife, other people are also going to follow in his ways and separate from their wives. Miriam intercedes and then says, what are you doing? How could it be that you would separate from your wife? Because Paro lo nigzera gzera ela zecharim. Paro's gzera only referred to the males. Your gzera affects both the males and the females. In the end, the females that are born are not going to get thrown into the Nile. If that's the case, your gzera is worse than the gzera of Paro. So why don't you get back together? There, the Gemara in Sotah also mentions the fact that Miriam was a Nevi'ah at this point in time, because it says, Nevi'ah, Achot Aaron, that she's the sister of Aaron. So the Gemara dashes for that, as long as she was the sister of Aaron, she was a Nevi'ah, but she lost that when she was not just the sister of Aaron, but also the sister of Moshe. And they speak about the fact that she has some sort of prophetic vision that the Savior of Bnei Yisrael is going to be born to her parents. And therefore she encourages her parents to get back together. The getting back together and the publicizing of them getting back together is either because of the fact that the youth of his wife that caused them to get back together wasn't known to anybody else, just to them, so this was a publicizing of the miracle, or it's because just like he was the Gadol Ador and people followed in his footsteps when he separated from his wife, here he wants to encourage people to get back together again. So now that's the general framework of what we're speaking about here. As far as how you know that Yocheved was 130 years old, that's based on the calculations of Seder Olam Rabba. In Seder Olam Rabba, it just notes that Bnei Israel are enslaved in Mitzrayim for 210 years. Given the fact that when they leave Mitzrayim, Moshe Rabbeinu is 80 years old. So 210 minus 80 is 130 years. And if Yocheved is born, Ben Achomot, when they first descend to Mitzrayim, meaning when Yaakov and his family go to Mitzrayim, she's born then, and Moshe is 80 when they leave, then she's 130 when she has Moshe Rabbeinu. So that's the background as to how we get to this number of 130. This midrash is very difficult on a number of fronts, and some of them are addressed by the Rishonim, some of them are not addressed by the Rishonim. I'll point out some of the difficulties, and then speak about a very famous Ramban that writes about this in Parshat Vayigash. The Ibn Ezra already says that it seems ludicrous that she was 130 years old. Why, if she was 130 years old, does the Torah not specify or publicize the fact that this miraculous event happened around Yocheved? Look at Avram and Sarah. Avram is 100 years old, Sarah is 90 years old, and the Torah makes a big deal out of the fact that they had children. So why here a woman is at 130 years old is having a child? Wouldn't that be something that's pretty significant? And even if you lower the age of Yocheved, which the Ramban here has a calculation that brings it down that she might have been only 73 and not 130 years old. Despite the fact, that means that Levi gave birth to her at least around 100 years old. So even if it's not from her perspective, still from his perspective, he was pretty old. And therefore, why isn't that a miraculous event that is mentioned? And that's what the Ibn Ezra criticizes the Midrash on this, and he says, Gamze Tama, this is unbelievable. Lama lo yizkira ketuva pela shenaseima sholida Moshe v'ibat kuf lamed shana. How could it be the Torah ignores the fact that she's giving birth at 130 years old and makes no mention of it? It's not even in the psukim. Lama yizkira devar Sarah shaita bat tishim. And Sarah, she's a youngster at 90 years old giving birth. Velo dailanu atzar. He says, not enough that the Midrash already has caused this problem. The piyutim that they say, you can find it in some of the older Sidurim, the piyutim that you have for all the holidays, the piyut that was associated with Simchat Torah, speaks about Yocheved being 250 years old. That she's still alive when they leave Mitzrayim, meaning not only was she 130 when she gave birth to Moshe, but she's also alive when they leave Mitzrayim, which would make her 210. And then at the end of the sojourn in the Midbar, another 40 years, she's 250 years old. And then a Gemara that we have upcoming on tomorrow's daf, Achia Shiloni, who lives also for an extended period of time, is a Navi that shows up in the time of Yeravam ben Nevat, and they claim that he was already around at the time that they entered into Eretz Yisrael, which make him a good 500 years old. And again, all of these things are derech agada or divrei yachid. These are all agadic in nature, or they're a dat yachid. He's saying that they're a dat yachid because they follow Seder Olam Rabbah. Seder Olam Rabbah is a Tanaic work written by Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta that is the source for much of what Chazal say in terms of their dating and the dates and ages and all sorts of layouts of what happens in the Tanakh. Seder Olam Rabbah goes through it in a chronological order and gives you the dates, the times, the years of things that transpired. So based on Seder Olam Rabbah, the Gemara many times quotes, this is one of them, that Yocheved was 130 years old. So what the Ibn Ezra is saying is that's a dat yachid, that's Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta. So Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta, even though the Gemara in other places says, Tamo v'nimiko imo, so when Rabbi Yossi Bar Chalafta speaks, the din halacha is like him. Because he was very careful about what he said, and his tamim were clear. So that you would have to say is in the halachic realm. In the agadic realm, he doesn't have that status. And therefore the Ibn Ezra dismisses this as being a gadot and a dat yachid. The Ramban can't sit still. He says, how could it be? He's so upset about how the Ibn Ezra treats the Mamrei Chazal. He says, he thinks he's so smart that he can be soter, he can contradict, that's what the rabbis say. I have to answer on behalf of Chazal. And here the Ramban takes up the flag of Chazal as to why it's right. And here he lays out a principle which really answers a lot of the questions surrounding this, but it is Omer, Kyo Kupanim, Yebedevar, Yocheved, Pele, Gadom, and Nesim, and Isterim, Shehem Yisod HaTorah. It's the Ramban, the Shitato, that says that the birth of Moshe by Yocheved at age of under 30 is amongst the Nesim and Isterim, the hidden miracles, which are the fundamental of the Torah, which is that the only time, the Ramban takes a step back and says, the only time the Torah will make a big deal out of something is if it was predicted ahead of time. So the reason that the Torah focuses on the birth of Yitzchak to Abraham and Sarah is because it was predicted ahead of time. The Malach visits them and says, "Keit chayav Sarah ben," that in the following year, Sarah will have a child. So that was predicted in advance that would happen, and therefore it becomes a nace that is anticipated, and that's why the Torah spends time on it. On the other hand, by Yocheved, there's no prediction about a child being born. The Torah never mentions anything in advance of it. It's a miracle that happens. And the Ramban says, every day is a miracle, and why should this be unusual vis-a-vis any other miracle that takes place on a daily basis? This is the Ramban, the Shita Tov. There's a big Ramban at the end of Parshat Bo that discusses it in detail. But he basically says that the world is comprised of Nisim Nistarim and Nistim Giluim. There are open miracles, and there are hidden miracles. He says, Teva, nature as we call it, which is something that happens on a recurring basis, cause and effect, that does not detract from the fact that it's a nes, that it's a miracle. Just a miracle that's called a nes nistar. The reason it's a nes nistar is because it's teva. It's something that we already inured to because we see it happen all the time. But it is no less a miracle that the process of nature or nature itself exists than it is that Hashem splits the sea. Hashem could split the sea. Hashem can have the sea be normal. Both of those are miraculous. Just one of them we don't see as miraculous because it's the same way all the time. The other hand, the split of the sea is miraculous because we don't see that happen. It's a change in the course of nature. And what he says is that there's really no difference between the Nisim and Nistarim and Nisim Gluim. And that the reason Hashem brings about Nisim Gluim is so we understand the Nisim Nistarim. And he says the whole Torah, the rewards and the punishments of the Torah all relate to miracles. They're miraculous in nature. So the fact that if you don't do the right thing in Eretz Yisrael, it won't rain. Or if you do the right thing, it will rain. That's miraculous. Why should it be? What's the connection between your behavior and the rain? That is already miraculous in nature. The fact that a lightning bolt doesn't come and strike you down when you do something wrong, that makes it into a nes nistar versus a nes galoy. So even though there are punishments and rewards for keeping the Torah, violating the Torah, the way that they play out are in nisim nistarim versus things that play out in nisim gluim. And so the Ramban says that this is no different. The birth to Yocheved is no different than any of the other Nisim Nistarim, because it happens, Derech HaTeva, something happens through the natural course, and then he goes on to explain why this was not something that was so unusual, or something that is a Pela that she gave birth. He says, Kvar Perashti Ka Pela V'Avraham Enenu Kashe Yachshuv HaChacham Anizkar. The Ibn Ezra says, what's the miracle of Avraham that he gave birth at such an advanced age? Ki Avraham Yitzchak Terem Moto 75 Shana. Avram gives birth to Yitzchak 75 years before he passes away. Avram lives to 175. He has Yitzchak at the age of 99, 100. He has Yitzchak. He's not even through two-thirds of his life. So what's the miracle that he had a child at the age of 100? Vanashim b'chol dor, enezikitna b'hem adavor lehem shloshit chalkei yimotam. People don't become aged or advanced in age until they've completed three quarters of their lifespan. So Avram's way before three quarters of his lifespan. Kasher yachshvu avrufim, ayoldot v'bachrut v'yishut v'zikna. And he says, like the doctors lay out, when a person is considered to be young, when they're considered to be in their youth, and then when they are in maturity, and then when they're old. He says, it's different sections of your life, four different areas of your life, and three quarters of your life, or lifespan, you're still considered to be young. So Avram, at the age of 100, is not so old. And in our day, when people live on average to the age of 70, sounds a little old for his time period, but even assuming he lived at the age of 70, he says people aren't considered old until you cross over 60. Given in our lifetime, where we're living in lifespans of 70, 60 is considered old, then you're living into 175. 100 is not much along the way, man. He's a young man. Beyond that, Yitzchak is not the last child that Avram has. Avram has, afterwards, an additional children, and the Ramban says, via pelek, kiflei kiflayim. Why is it miraculous that Yitzchak's born when Avram bears children much later than that? Much later on in his life, when he remarries after the death of Sarah, and has children over there. That's more miraculous, the fact that he had Yitzchak. So why doesn't the Torah make a big deal out of it? It kind of just passes right by at the end of Parshat Chayei Sarah. Nobody focuses on that. So then, what is the Ebenezer going to do with that? How come the Torah ignored the fact that Avram returned to his youth much later in life and had children again? So that can't be the reasoning. He says, in our generation, we have men that are giving birth at the age of 70 and the age of 80. So what's the big deal? Depending on their nature, depending on their youthfulness, there are people who are giving birth even at advanced ages. And even women have all different ages at which they give birth. As long as they still are menstruating, they can give birth. So what was so unusual about Abraham and Sarah? They did not bear children when they were younger. So you have two people who were unsuccessful at having children until that point in time. And now all of a sudden they give birth from each other. The truth is that Avram already had Ishmael, so it wasn't as surprising for him. But for Sarah, who didn't have children until the age of 90, that is shocking that this is the first child he had. And for Sarah, it's even more pronounced because the Torah specifically states that she had stopped menstruating. And we know once you stop menstruating, once a person reaches menopause, they're not going to have children. So that's the miraculous nature. If Yocheved lives as long as her father, and if she stays young and youthful till close to her advanced age, and then apella in Talid Bizmanish and Anula Rabbeinu Atenu. And if she gives birth at 130, given her lifespan, that's not unusual. That's not something that would be extreme. Because Hashem wanted these brothers to redeem Israel. So therefore he delayed the birth of them until it was the right time. So therefore their mother had to be at advanced age. Because of that, there's nothing out of Hashem's control. So here, the Ramban lays out a number of principles, one of which is that the Torah is not going to make a big deal out of something that's a nes nistar. Something that comes through nature, even though it might be on the unusual side of nature, but if it's something that, if this woman is advanced in age, but not reached the age where she's hit menopause, given her lifespan at 130 wasn't a big deal that she was still bearing children, therefore the Torah doesn't make a big deal out of it. To us it might sound surprising, but in their day it wouldn't have been surprising given their lifespans. Number two, he says, is that the Torah will predict something, then it makes a big deal out of it. Or if there's something unusual about the event, like Avram and Sarah, who had yet to bear children until that advanced age, Then it's something that's much more surprising. And the fact that Sarah had already hit menopause, that's what makes it unusual, because there's a change in nature. There's going against the natural forces of humanity. And in that case, the Torah will make a big deal out of it, because then it becomes a Nes Galui rather than a Nes Nistar. So that's the Ramban over here trying to deal with this issue. There are a number of issues here in the Sugya that the Ramban in some senses addresses them, but not totally. The first of which is that in our Sugya here, it says Aaron is dancing in front of his mother or singing in front of his mother. Aaron at that time was at the best 2.5 years old. Aaron is 3 years older than Moshe. And if she had a 6-month term in terms of giving birth to Moshe, which is what the Chazal say in that Agarata and Sotah, then he was 2.5 at the time that they got remarried. That's first of all. So how is he dancing in front of her? How is Aaron even involved in this at all when he's 2.5 years old? Miriam is clearly older, but how much older than Moshe and Aaron? If she is not significantly older than them, then even she is a youngster over here. As well as the fact that the Ramban mentions that Sarah did not have children until much later in life. Neither did Yocheved then. Yocheved is 130 when she has Moshe. That means she's 127 when she has Aaron. That's just as miraculous. And that means that you can tell me how old you think Miriam is, but it's got to be that she probably had Miriam over the age of 100. So that's also, she had all three of her children very late in life. And so that's a little more questionable about this idea that she didn't have children when she was young, and only later in life had children by Sarah. The same is true by Yocheved. She only has children very late in life. The answer that the Ramban will likely give you is that Yocheved still was menstruating, and therefore it wasn't such a big deal that she was having children. Sarah had to reach menopause. That was a bigger issue. So that's one aspect of it. The Ramban himself over here acknowledges that there's a possibility of doing the calculation in a different manner based on the Seder Olam Rabo and the Gra, that would turn out that Yocheved was only 73 years old and not 130 years old. And again, that would be much more plausible given the extent of their lifespans, that it makes it a little easier than 130. But he still says, despite the fact, even if you make that calculation that she was 73 years old, it still would make that zaken and zakena, meaning that it's still somebody of advanced age having a child, and you would still say, why is this different than Avram and Sarah? What he's pointing out is that if you make Yocheved 130, then Levi gave birth to her at a reasonable age. If you make it that she's 73, that means that Levi gave birth to her when he was 100. But the Ramban just points out that you have a tension here, which I noted for you before when it says by Shlomo Melech that Rut was still alive and sat on the throne next to him, that there's a major problem at the end of Megillat Rut, which you're going to read now coming up on Shavuot. The Megillat Rut gives the lineage of David HaMelech. And it starts from Yehuda and goes through all the way down to David HaMelech. But what you see over there is that the Ramban points out over here, there's only really 4 generations between the time of Rut, Vayim Bimei Shvot HaShoftim, and the time of David HaMelech. Like Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Ishai, and then David, which it's over 370 years or something like that. You have 4 generations. That's nothing. It means that some of them had to live extremely long lives. The less you give to one, you have to put it back somewhere else and give it to someone else. So if you want to reduce the miracle on one, it expands the miracle on the other, which makes it that there's a huge span of time in which there are 4 individuals that are there. So either you have to say that they're missing individuals, it's just giving me the highlights of who's there. If they're not missing individuals, that means that people lived extremely long lives, miraculous length of lives, and the Navi doesn't make a big deal out of it. So that's the Ramban's idea here, that just because somebody lives extremely long, that in and of itself is not a reason to mention it as a miracle, because people live a long time. People are alive, they're just part of nature. So that's what he says about Pinchas, that Pinchas shows up at the end of Sefer Shoftim, even though we know he's born in the Midbar, which would make him advanced in age as well. He points out all of these inconsistencies in the Navi, which would indicate that people have lived very long lives. So that's the Ramban's general approach to this. And that's how he deals with what we have in the Gemara over here. Again, there's much more to speak about over here. The Marsha, in responding to the Ibn Ezra, says, the Pasuk does say it. It says, Bat Levi. So here, the drash of Chazal that comes out of Bat Levi tells you the Torah didn't indicate to you that there was something miraculous that happened over here. So that's interesting. I think the other difficulty that you have over here is that it says, Nitadena basar nitpashuat kmatim v'chazar yofu dimkomo, And then he takes her back and has a child with her. But he just had a child with her all of 3 years ago, or 2.5 years ago, meaning that the birth of Aaron is not much before the birth of Moshe. So the fact that we're making a big deal about the fact that he took his wife back and gave birth to Moshe, it just happened a couple of years ago, and it wasn't like there's a huge gap between the original children and the birth of Moshe. It seems that it was close in age that they were given birth to. And so therefore, the Midrash that makes a big deal out of her, Lukuchin, and everything that happened to her with regards to Moshe, seems like it would have had to happen for Aaron already, because a couple of years before she had Aaron. So that's just some of the questions that surround this whole incident and the story here, but also importantly, the way that the Ramban deals with it and tries to give us a principle about Nisim Nistarim and the conduct of the world in general. All right, we got to move on. So now here, the Pesukim that speak about the Bnot Tzlafchad in Parshat Pinchas, when it speaks about them coming to Moshe and making the request, it says, "Vatikravna Bnot Tzlafchad ben Chefer ben Gad ben Mecher ben Asher Mishpot ben Asher ben Yosef, Ve'ele Shmot Benotav." Here are the names of the children. Machla, Noah, Chagla, Milka, Vetirza. So you have the five daughters that are enumerated over here. At the end of Sefer Bamidbar, the end of Masay, when Bnei Yosef come back to Moshe and say, we're going to lose part of our Nachla because Bnei Tzlafchad are taking it, and then Moshe makes the suggestion about who they should marry and what they should do in this situation, then it says what they do. Batiena, Machla, Tirza, V'chagla, Milka, V'noa, Bnei Tzlafchad, Bnei Dodehen, L'Nashin. They end up marrying their cousins. So there, in the list that you have here, you have two lists. Now, the only thing that's the same between the two lists is that Machla is first in both of the lists. Other than that, the enumeration of the names is not in the same order. So now, when you have lists of names, one is in this order, one is in the other order, you have two choices about how to deal with that. Either you have to say that there's significance to the ordering in the list. That means that you have to explain why in one case it's this way, in one case it's the other way, because there is significance to the order. Or it can be just the opposite. The fact that it doesn't care about the order tells you that the order is insignificant. So those are the two ways to deal with it. Either to say that the fact that they changed the order of the names is meaningless, in essence saying it just doesn't matter. Or the other way to say it is that there is significance to it, and therefore now we have to understand what that significance is. So you have both opinions here in the Gemara. It says, "Lahalan man ana katuv derech gedulatan." Later on, I mean at the end of Parshat Masay, when it enumerates the daughters, that is age order. Kan, in the case where they present their case before Moshe and Parshat Pinchas, derech chokhmatan. That is in their order of wisdom, in their order of chokhmah, because that's when they're presenting their case to Moshe. So in the context of where it's found, in the later part of Sefer Bamidbar and Masay, when they're getting married, it lists them in age order. On the other hand, when it speaks about their presentation of their situation or their case before Moshe and they're pleading their case, it speaks about them derech chokhmatan, meaning that's in the context, it gives you the order. Misayle the Rabbi Ami, that helps Rabbi Ami, Damar Rabbi Ami, b'shiva, haleich achar chokhmah. When it comes to sitting, you go after chokhmah. B'misiba, when it comes to lying down, haleich achar zikna, then you go after age. So over here, he says that there are different protocols as to how we deal with individuals in circumstances. Now, yeshiva versus misiba, in their day, the difference between sitting and lying down, misiba always represented eating. So when you speak about a misiba, you're speaking about coming to a meal. So when you come to a meal, age order is what dictates. The question is, what does that mean, misiba? You have two possible ways to explain it. You can either explain misiba, that's what the Rabbeinu Gershom says, is bisuda. When you end up at a suda, you come to a simcha, you're coming to a wedding, how do you seat the people? You seat them in misiba, you seat them in zikna, in age order. So that's one way to explain it. The Rashbam, on the other hand, says that misiba refers to not just laying down to eat, but eating in a particular context, and that's a wedding. Which is that the order of getting married and celebrating the wedding should be in age order. That means that, Bach quotes this, the halacha, that when it comes to marrying off children, you should marry off children in age order. That it's important to marry them off, not out of order, but in order. And it's based over here. The Rashbam quotes it over here, and the Bach brings it down the halacha that there is a value to marrying children off in age order. And then you have a slew of tshuvot that come along with that, that discuss exactly this issue, which is what happens when a younger child wants to get married before an older child. Do we hold back the younger child? What does the younger child owe the older child in terms of giving them respect to marry off first? What are the circumstances surrounding that? And it plays out in the tshuvot. What's most interesting over here is what is the source for that fact when it comes to marrying off, that it's an age order. In the context of our Gemara, it would come from the fact that the Benot Slavchad, when it came to their age order, that was speaking about them getting married. That was the context of the end of Maaseh. So that would be the source. But the Rashbam over here quotes an alternate source, which is the most unlikely of sources. And he says, Umistaber. He says it makes logical sense that they were marrying off in age order. Tekach noldu, that was the way they were born. Kedichtiv lo yaseh kein bimkomenu latet etziria lifnei abechira, because that's not the way that we practice in our place, to give the younger daughter before the older daughter. Those are the words of Lavan. Lavan, when he is swindling Yaakov, he says these words, that it's not the practice to give the younger daughter before the older daughter. Here the Rashbam quotes it as the source for the fact that you get married in age order. That has super significance, that he's taking something that Lavan said and now having normative implications from it, that you marry off children in age order because of what Lavan says. What you learn from this, and it's an important concept, is that sometimes, even when Lavan said it, even though he's misusing it or using it to swindle Yaakov, what he said or the practice was a true practice, and a practice that makes sense. And it's part of human nature that older children want to get married before the younger children, irrespective of whether it's halachic or not halachic. That would be the way of the world. Similar to like things like avelut, mourning, which is something that is a natural thing that people do, and it's mentioned in Sefer Breishit with regards to Yaakov. Not that that means that it's normative implications about exactly how we keep avelut, but the fact that things or certain items are natural for people to do, just because it's the nature of people to do them, doesn't mean that we don't do them, or doesn't mean that they don't have halachic implications. And therefore here too, even though Lavan misuses it, and uses it to swindle Yaakov, nevertheless what he said was not entirely wrong, which is that it's important that the older child gets married before the younger child, even though in this case it was clear from the outset that he had promised him Rachel, knowing the fact that Rachel was going to marry before Leah. So even though the issue that he brings up is a real issue, it's something that should have been discussed beforehand, not after the fact. Right? So anyway, it's very interesting in terms of the fact that this gives us normative implications. Obviously not everybody agrees, but the fact that the Rashbam quotes it, and the Bach quotes it al-Alocha about this issue, the Bach commenting on the Torah brings this Rashbam and shows from this Rashbam it's not simply about a si'uda, or going to eat at a meal, but it's got to do with the order of marriage. That's the way the Rashbam reads it over here. The other side of this is yeshiva. Yeshiva is sitting. Yeshiva, like we know today, going to a yeshiva is because they sit and learn together. Sitting in their day represented being amongst individuals in a meeting of sorts. So that means that whether it's got to do with din, sitting down for a beit din, sitting down for a town meeting or a council meeting, there you see people in order of chuchmah. And we know that that was true in their day, that people were seated in the beit din, in the yeshiva, in the beit midrash. They were seated by their hierarchy in terms of their wisdom or their ability to learn. And therefore, in the din, it actually has implications, because we know that when we get to the Gemara and Sanhedrin, the order in which people have to pronounce their decisions depends on who is the gadol beit din and who's the katan beit din. So that has implications of how you seat the people. By dinim mamonot, the gadol goes first. By dinim nefashot, the katan goes first. So that will have implications in terms of how you seat people. But that means in shiva, chuchmah is the thing that dictates the order in which people are seated. So here you have two protocols that are laid out. One has to do with chuchmah, and one has to do with age or zikna. And the Bnot Slavchad are following that protocol in a sense, because when it lists them with regards to Moshe, it lists them derech chuchmatan. It lists them with regards to marriage, it lists them derech medulatan. V'amar Vashi, now Ravashi throws a monkey wrench into this, and he says, v'hu demaflig b'chuchmah, v'hu demaflig b'zikna. So that is only someone who is exceptionally wise, and someone who is exceptionally advanced age. So over here, when you say the word muflag, means separated from. The only question is, what's the antecedent of separated from? Are you separated from others? Or are you separated from the individuals that are found there? That will have big nafkaminot as to how you learn this sugya. So the first thing to say is that if the person is unusually wise, then that's when you give them honor. You don't give people honor just because they're, you know, slightly wise. They're a little bit above average. That's not what makes the person into a chokham that needs specific delineating. Same thing with age. Just because someone is a little advanced in age, that's not enough of a reason. It has to be someone who is distinctly advanced in age in order to give them a certain amount of kavod. Now, in reference to what, are they distinctly wise or distinctly advanced in age? It could be that it's a general statement, which is this person has to be unusually wise, unusually a Talmud Chacham, that he stands out no matter where he is. Or is it in comparison to the other individuals who you are seating? Is it all relative to who you're trying to put together here? Is he unusually different or wise or in age than anybody else? The people that are present, not in general, looking at it in the general populace. So that's the two ways to learn this. Why that has an afkamina is because the Gemara over here only addresses certain circumstances. So the circumstances are where it seems, based on what we're seeing here, and the Rishbam lays this out, that if the Chacham is unusual in his Chuchmah, then he will take precedence. The same with the Zakein. He will take precedence in the cases where he's Muflag Bizikna, where he's unusually advanced in age, and therefore he will give precedence. We can read it here quickly in the Rishbam. He says, Shmainan Mihocha. From here we get a conclusion. The Chacham Muflag, the Zakein Muflag, if you have a case where you have a Chacham who's unusual, Zakein Muflag, She'enu Chacham, but he's not a chacham kol kach kebachur b'yeshiva. Haleich achar chokhma lo shiva chacham b'rosh. Uledaber tchila b'misiba. Haleich achar zikna. And when it comes to things to deal with the misiba, things to do with a wedding or a seating in a situation of a feast, you let the zakein speak first. So if one, they're both present, which one is unusually advanced in age and the other one is unusually wise or talmud chacham, then the rules that were laid out here by Rabbi Ami apply based on this qualification of Ravashi. Ve'echad ha'chacham avi muflag b'chokhmah, in a case where the chacham is unusual, v'zakein einu muflag b'zikna. But the zakein is not so advanced in age. He's older than him, but he's not so advanced in age. B'kol makom aleich achar chokhmah. Then in that case, everything will be dictated by the talmud chacham, afilu misiba. And the opposite way around. Ve'echad zakein avi muflag b'zikna, v'chacham einu muflag b'chokhmah, then the zakein gets precedence everywhere, afilu b'yeshiva. Ho b'zakein chacham tzad, since he's at least a little wise, avo b'yisha b'achur chacham yoter mimenu. Even though the youngster is a little wiser than he. So, over here we're saying is that only when the person is extreme in this particular nature, do we say he gets precedence. That means that if they're both unusual in this way, then chokhmah will go towards the yeshiva, will give him precedence, and the zakein will give him precedence by the misiba. On the other hand, if you just have someone who is muflag b'chokhmah, but the zakein is a little older than him, but not extremely older than him, then we would say that the chokham gets precedence across the board. And same then vice versa. If the zakein is very advanced in age, and the person who is younger than him is wiser than him, but not much, just a little bit wiser than him, the zakein will always get precedence. V'heicha, this is the big question. Delo muflag, lo b'chokhmah, v'lo b'zikna. What happens if you have a situation where the person's not unusually advanced in age, and the other person's not unusually advanced in his wisdom? So now you have to deal with, what do you do? Nira b'einai, this is where the Rishbam kicks in and says, de'b'chol makom aleich achar zikna. Says, in that case, age should dictate everything. He says, how could you embarrass someone who is more advanced in age by putting a youngster in front of him because he's wiser than him? It's one thing if he's unusually different than him, an unusual Talmud Chacham, then the person who's older understands why you put the Chacham before him. A young guy who's a little bit better than the Zakein is very offensive to the Zakein to put the Bachur in front of him. There's no reason to give deference to this Chacham, who's only slightly more Chacham than the Zakein, when you could give Kavod to the Zakein. And therefore the Rishbam says that in those cases, we're not going to be Mivayesh the Zakein, but Chacham enu bosh pekach. And the person who's a little wiser than the Zakein is not going to be embarrassed because he understands that this person is older than him, and therefore he gets precedence over him. So that's how the Rishbam learns over here, which is Muflag b'zikna, he gets precedence in everything. Muflag b'chokhmah, he gets precedence in everything. Muflag b'zikna and chokhmah come against each other. That's where Rabbi Ami's din kicks in and says, the chokham gets the yeshiva and the zikna gets the misiba. What happens in a case where you have nothing differentiating them and they're not extremely differentiated from each other? there, we say that zikna dictates. Age is the ultimate factor because it's embarrassing for someone older to be passed by someone younger, and therefore age will dictate everything. What's clear here is that the Rashbam sees this as being something where muflag, meaning that they are distinct in such a manner where it's obvious that their distinction makes them so different that you would have to give them kavod. If that distinction doesn't exist, then there's no reason to defer to them, and therefore you'd go by what is, should be the ultimate dictator, which is zikna. Other Rishonim disagree with the Rashbam and say where there is no distinctive quality, not chokhman zikna, that's also where Rabbi Yami's din kicks in. Rabbi Yami's din is coming to deal with cases where you have a stalemate, which is that when it's clear that one of them is different than the other, then that one will take precedence across the board. In a case where they're both unusual, Rabbi Yami's din kicks in and says, Chokhmah b'yeshiva, zikna goes to misiba. Similarly, where neither of them is distinctive, one's a little more advanced in age and one's a little more of a chacham, that's where Rabbi Yami's din comes in again. And yeshiva would dictate that the chacham goes first, and the zakein would go first by the misiba. And so they see that as being dictated by Rabbi Yami's din, rather than the din of the Rashbam, which is that age goes first no matter what. So in that case, those Rishonim similarly think to say that muflag b'chokhmah, or the differentiation in chokhmah, is all relative to the parties that are there. As long as this person's wiser than the other person that's there, that's enough of a reason to dictate that you are distinct enough to have you be in the yeshiva. So it's not muflag b'chokhmah, which is in the general populace, this person's unusual, but rather in the relative situation. Whoever is greater than the other one is differentiated from the other one. That's enough of a reason to separate between you. And therefore, the muflag b'chokhmah would get, even though he's only a little bit wiser than the other individual, he'd get precedence in yeshiva. And the muflag b'zikna, which is someone who's just a little more advanced in age than the other party, relative to the other party, he still will get precedence when it comes to yeshiva. So those are the two different ways to learn the conclusion of this Gemara. But the interesting part of this Gemara is that it does have normative implications in terms of children marrying off in age order. All right, Tana de Beit Rabbi Shmuel. So here we have the alternate opinion versus what we saw before about the order of their names. Benot Zavchash Kulot Ayu. They were all equal. Shneamar Vatiyena. It says Vatiyena Havaya Achat Ukulan. They were all of a similar ilk, of a similar nature. So that's the pasuk at the end of Parshat Maseh, when it says that they got married. It says, V'tiyena, machla, tirzach, ala, milka, minua. There he says that they're all of equal nature. So the difference between that which is written in Pinchas and that which is in Maseh is exactly to demonstrate that. That's what we said before. Sometimes the change in order is to do exactly that, which is to show you that there is no distinction between them. That's what the Gemara in Sotah says with regards to Moshe and Aaron. It says, who Moshe ve'Aaron? Who Aaron and Moshe? So in Sefer Shmot, sometimes it mentions Aaron before Moshe, and sometimes Moshe before Aaron, to tell you that they are equal. That's why it makes no distinction, and sometimes puts Aaron before Moshe, and sometimes Moshe before Aaron. Similarly, over here, that would be the same thing, that the order doesn't make a difference, and that's why I put them out of order in these two different areas, to show you exactly that. That order is not significant, because they were all of an equal nature. It's an unusual statement, very hard to understand, which is Rabbi Yehuda says in Shmuel, B'lot Zavchad could marry whoever they wanted. Shnemar, L'tov b'enehem t'yena l'nashim. Moshe Rabbeinu says to them, you can be a wife, you can marry whoever you choose. Elamani mikayim. So then what do I do with the pasuk? Ach, l'mishpachat matei aviyem t'yena l'nashim. That's the end of the pasuk. They only go to the front of the pasuk, which is Moshe says, you can marry whoever you choose. But then afterwards he says, wait. You need to marry someone in the family. So then, which one of those dictates? So this is something we mentioned in yesterday's daf, that Moshe was simply giving them advice that they should marry someone who was appropriate for them. So this is important because you have a problem now. Moti Rabba. Rabba says, what are you talking about? The pasuk says, Emor Aleihem. So now, Tosafot right away jumps on Rabba and says, why does Rabba go to this braita instead of just asking from the pasuk? The pasuk over there is very obvious that what they're supposed to do. It says you need to marry someone from your family, because if you don't, b'lo tisov nachala mimateh lamateh acher. So you don't move nachala from one shevet to another shevet. So if you look in the context of the psukim, this understanding of the psukim is very difficult. To say that they had a choice about who they marry, And then, given that choice, they can marry whoever they want. And then Moshe just giving them good advice. The Pasuk has a negative commandment right afterwards. Don't move Nachalah from one Shevet to another Shevet. They marry whoever they want, then they are going to move Nachalah from one Shevet to another Shevet. And so in the context of Psukim, this understanding is very difficult. So why didn't he ask from the Psukim? That's what he says. Tema l'reshpat, the matzarech lakshot mi braita. Mikra v'lelek shuyit, etim lo tisov Nachalah. For Marie, t'avamina itza tova k'mash malan. So that's what he's saying. That is part of the itza tova. Don't marry someone outside of the Shevet because of lo tisov Nachalah. The good advice is don't do that because that will cause it to move. Not that the lo tisov is a command. Don't allow the property move from Shevet to Shevet, but that's part of the advice. Don't marry someone outside of your family because lo tisov Nachalah, so that the property doesn't move from Shevet to Shevet. So Rabba says he can't ask from the Psukim, he's got to bring it from this Braita. The Braita here references to the Pasuk that is found in Parshat Emor. In Parshat Emor it says, Emor Aleihem, speak to them. When you say speak to them, that means those people that are present. Those are the people that are in the Midbar, that are in Har Sinai. Lotan Omdim al Har Sinai. Then it says, L'dorotechem, that these laws have application even with further generations. Elu Dorot Abayim. So now you have both mentioned there. You have both the fact that this is relevant to the parties that are present, as well as to future generations. Im ne'emar avot, lama ne'emar banim. If it's spoke about Emor Aleihem to those that are present, why do you have to tell me that it applies l'dorotechem? V'im ne'emar banim, if you say it applies l'dorotechem, lama ne'emar avot, then why do you have to tell me that it is applicable to those that are present there? I mean, by definition, isn't the Torah applicable to everybody who hears it, as well as to the future generations? Why do you have to specify here that the people present and the people in the future are bound by these halachot? Mipnei sheyesh ba'avot masheim bebanim. Because sometimes there are halachot that apply to the avot, meaning the people in the midbar, and not to anyone else. Sheyesh bebanim masheim ba'avot. And certain dinim apply to the children that don't apply to the forefathers. I mean, they only apply to future generations, not to those in the midbar. Be'avot u'omer. By the avot, what's a halacha that only applies to that generation and not to generations beyond? It says that any daughter who's inheriting a property must marry someone in her family. So that is a command that only applied to that door. But in future generations, we're going to see it was not applicable. It was only applicable to the door Midbar. And for good reason, it's only applicable to the door Midbar because that's where the Nachalah was distributed to the Shvatim. If in that generation you allowed women who inherited to marry into other Shvatim, you would shift around the inheritance of the Shvatim. Yes, it may happen in the future, but in the establishment of Eretz Yisrael and the establishment of the boundaries of what belongs to each Shevet, you want it to be pure based on the Goral. So there it makes sense that in that door it would have been prevented. There are many halachot that are only true of the future generations, not of the avot, because of ki tavo el aretz, or ki yavo el aretz. Any mitzvah tuya ba'aretz only applies when they go into Eretz Yisrael. It doesn't apply in the midbar. So you have plenty of mitzvot in both directions. Ha, mipnei sheyesh ba'avot, sheim bebanim. V'yesh bebanim, ma sheim ba'avot. Since there are mitzvot that are only applicable to the banim and not to the avot. And mitzvot that are only applicable to the avot, not banim. Hutzach lomar, avot, hutzach lomar banim. That's why the pasuk tells you emor aleihem and l'dorotechem. It tells you both. To tell you this mitzvah is applicable both to that generation as well as to future generations. So then the continuation of that would be, then you would extrapolate from that, anytime the Torah does not specify otherwise, it's equally applicable. That's what it's teaching you over here. The Pasuk in Emor that says that these mitzvot are applicable aleihem and the dorotechem says to you that in general, if it's not specified otherwise, every mitzvah applies to that generation as well as future generations. If it's specified otherwise, then it's only applicable to either that generation or to the future. There are languages that indicate that. For instance, in the case of Ki Tavo El Haaretz, when you come into the land, that makes it clear that it only applies to the banim. So now it says, Ktani Mihat, here's the question that Rabbi is asking. Be'avot hu omer b'chol bat yireshet nachalah. It says in the Pasuk that that applied to the Dor HaMidbar. How are you saying that Benot Zlevcha can marry any person they chose if the Torah specifies that this mitzvah applies to that door? Why should they be accepted from a mitzvah that door? Rabbah presented the question and answered it. The bar mi b'not slavchad, with the exception of b'not slavchad. Even though it's hard to read the psukim in that way, nevertheless, as the pasuk says, "Lo tisov nachalav bnei Yisrael matel matek ki ish nachalat matel v'tav yidbeku bnei Yisrael." That's a command to all of bnei Yisrael. The previous pasuk that says, "Zed avar shetzvei Hashem levnot zavchad leimor latov bneiem tiena l'nashim ach lemishpachat matel v'neiem tiena l'nashim." That's a specific imperative for the bnot zavchad. You can marry whoever you choose, but you should get married to someone in your family, because the rest of Bnei Yisrael, they're subject to this rule of Lo Tisov Nachalav Bnei Yisrael Mimateh Amateh. So that will turn out that a woman from a different Shevet who inherits, then she has a choice. She can either marry someone from her own Shevet and keep the Nachala, or she can marry out of the Shevet and disgorge the Nachala and not take the Nachala with her. No Tzavchad had a free choice. They could marry anybody they chose, and if they married them, the Nachala would go with them. Moshe advises them not to do that and to stay within their shevet. That's what we saw in yesterday's daf, that Moshe recommends that they marry hagunim, those that were appropriate for them, which were their cousins, and they heed Moshe's advice, and that's why they were called tzidkaniyot, because they waited until the age of 40, and they married only those people that Moshe had recommended. So now the Gemara says, Amar, bavotu omer v'chol bad yoresh nachala, bavotu in b'banim lo. How do you know that this imperative here in the parsha that tells us that you're only allowed to marry within your shevet when a bat is a yoreshet nachala is only applicable to that generation? My mashma. How do you know that? Where in the pasuk does it limit to that generation? Marav amakra, ze davar. The pasuk over there begins with ze davar asher tziva Hashem levnot slavchad. So ze davar, davar ze lo yei noeg elu bedor ze. Ze usually is a miut in the Torah. The way Chazal views ze is that something that's immediate. You can point to it. It's something that's tangible now. So that's what it means over there. Ze davar. This unique din is applicable right now, but not for future generations. Amalei Rabba Zuti Ravashi Elamiato. If that's the case, this is not the only time in the Torah that we find ze davar. In Parshat Achrimot, when it speaks about Shchutei Chutz, it also introduces the Parsha in a similar manner. By the Ber Hashem Moshe Lemor, the Ber Laron Vel Banav Vel Kol Bnei Yisrael V'Amar Taliem Ze Adavar Asher Tziva Hashem Lemor. So there you have Ze Adavar also. So you're going to tell me that Shchutei Chutz also only applies during that generation, not in future generations. It'd only be applicable in that generation. And again, by the way, that would not be so far-fetched based on the fact that in the Midbar, there was no permission for what's called basar ta'ava. The only way you were allowed to eat meat in the Midbar was through shechita of kodoshim. So the only way you could eat meat is if you actually brought a korban. Once you enter into Eretz Yisrael, there is shechita michutz lemishkan. So over there, you could argue that, so, basar ta'ava is already mutar. Maybe shchutei chutz isn't such a big deal. Maybe it's not such a violation of the necessity to bring the korban before Hashem. So maybe that's a possibility. So he says, shani hotam. Over there, it's different, dichtei, because over there it says, lidorotam. It says that that's not just applicable to that generation. It comes and unwinds it and says that that's applicable. The last pasuk there says, boys, b'chuo that zivchem l'sirim Hashem zonim achrayem chukat olam tiyeh zot lahem l'dorotam. So that's applicable to all generations. So you can't say it's just that generation because it has both over there. So where it says zedavar deroshe matot hachanami, zedavar also appears in parshat matot with regards to nidarim. It says veidaber Moshe roshe matot l'bnei Yisrael emor zedavar asher tziva Hashem. This is the command that Hashem gives. So you can tell me that the din of Nidarim is only applicable to the Dor HaMidbar, not after that. Does that make sense? Amalei, how yaliv ze mihotam. There's a gzeirah shavah of ze adavar from that in Matot of Nidarim to ze adavar by Shchutei Chutz. Just like Shchutei Chutz is applicable for all generations, so too the parshia of Nidarim is applicable for all generations. Hay nami leliv ze mihotam. Well, once you have that nice gzeirah shavah, why don't you say the same thing with regards to ze adavar that's mentioned here by Benot Slavchad? And say ze adavar, gzeirah shavah to the ze adavar found by Shchutei Chutz, and it should be applicable to all generations. It says, hi, bye. How can you compare the cases? Bishlama hatam itzrich the gzeirah shavah. Over there, the ze adavar between Shchutei Chutz and the Haparat Nidarim is a broader gzeirah shavah. It's a broader limud, one from the other. Why do you need a gzeirah shavah over here? Lishto Kramine. Let the Pasuk not mention it at all. Vane Yadana de the Doroto. And then I would have known that it was applicable to all generations. So in our case, by the Yerusha, had the Torah not mentioned Zed Davar, we would have assumed that it applied to all generations. So then why write Zed Davar to tell you it only applies to that generation? Only to have that being Zerus Shava to Shkut Echot to say, no, don't learn it that way, it applies to all generations. Just leave it out, and you would have been fine. By Shkut Echot and Matot Bnei Yisrael, you can't do that because we need a Zerus Shava between them. Because there's more than just this issue of the Dorotam that's learned. And that's what the Gemara asks now. My Gzeres Shava. What is that Gzeres Shava, this broader Gzeres Shava that exists between Shchut Eichutz and Nidarim? Titanio, we have a brighter. Nemarkan Zedavar, Menemalaman Zedavar. Says here, Zedavar, says there, Zedavar. Malalan, Aron uvenav v'chol Yisrael. Just like over there, it applies to Aron, his children, and all of Klal Yisrael. Afkan, Aron uvenav v'chol Yisrael. Which is that by Pashat Shchut Eichutz, it begins, the Beral Aron, Vel Banav, Vel Kol Bnei Yisrael. Mentions all of them. By the Nidarim, it just says, by the Moshe El Roshe Matot Bnei Yisrael. So how do I know that it doesn't just apply to Roshe Matot, but applies to everyone? That is because of the Gzeres Shava to Shchut Eichutz. And vice versa. Umakan Roshe Matot, just like by Nidarim, Roshe Matot are relevant. Afla Alan Roshe Matot. So too, by Shchut Eichutz, Roshe Matot are relevant. Amar Mar. Okay, now the Gemara wants to know. That's very nice. But what does all that mean? What does that Gzeres Shava teach you? Mala Alan Aron Uvanav V'chol Yisrael, just like by Shchut Eichutz, it mentions all these names. Afkan Aron Uvanav V'chol Yisrael, Amai Uchata. What aloha does that teach you that it applies to Aron, his children, and all of Klal Yisrael? Amar Avacha Bar Yaakov Lomar Shafarat Nidarim B'shlosha Hedyotot. Comes to teach you that Hatarat Nidarim does not only need a Chacham, or cannot only be done by a Chacham, it can even be done by a Beitin of Hedyotot, of lay people. What Hedyotot mean is actually a machloket between the Bali Tosafot and many other Rishonim. Bali Tosafot believe Hedyotot literally means Hedyotot. These could be people who are off the street, lay people who have no knowledge about any of these halachot, and that's called the Beit Din Shel Hedyotot. Others say that Beit Din Shel Hedyotot just means that they're not super chachamim, they're not rabbanim, but they have some understanding of what the halacha is, they have some direction about the halacha, and that's what it means, shloshah hedyotot. But that, you learn now the three hedyotot. How you learn out three hedyotot? That's a little bit difficult, because it says, Aron uvanav v'chol Yisrael. Where do you see shloshah hedyotot over there? So the Bali HaTosafot already bring this up. Peirush Rivam, Rivam says, Minichtiv, Roshei Shnayim Mashma. Since it says Roshei Matot, it's two. Veit Beit In Shakol. And there's no such thing as a Beit In Shakol. Mosifim Aleim Nod Echad. That's how you get three. So that's the way that the Rivam learned it. The Bali HaTosafot say, I don't understand that. Roshei Matot, we're going to see in a second, teaches you that you need a Mumche, and not Hedyotot. So that can't be the source for three here, with regards to the Hedyotot. Elanir the Re, to below Kray Yadinan. Even without the Pasuk we'd have known, Adbein and Yachid Mumche, since in the case of the Roshei Matot, when you need a Mumche, you need one. So by Hedyotot, you're going to need more than one. If we allow Hedyotot, he's got to be more than just a Mumche, so that's two. But then you can't have a Beit in Shakol, so that's how you get to three. That's the way the Bali HaTosafot learn it. Others learn it out from the fact that it says, Aron, Ubanav, V'chol B'nei Yisrael. There are three different categories enumerated, so that's what gives you the Shlosha Hedyotot. Others say that Aron Ubanav equal B'nei Yisrael, which is Aron Ubanav, which are Aron and his two children, that's three, and they're equal to Kol B'nei Yisrael, all of B'nei Yisrael. And through that, you learn two things. Number one is that you learn out that you can use Hedyotot, because the number of three comes from Aron Ubanav, and it says, V'chol B'nei Yisrael. All B'nei Yisrael qualify for that. So that's how you learn out that it's Hedyotot. Because amongst Klal Yisrael, there got to be Hedyotot. Or the fact that it contrasts to Kol B'nei Yisrael, to Aron Ubanav, it's clear that the Kol Yisrael are not Aron Ubanav. So that way you learn out the three Hedyotot that you need by Nidarim. V'aroshei matot k'tivei. What about the other side of this, which it says in Nidarim, Roshei Matot? If you're going to take a Gzeres Shava to say that it doesn't mean Roshei Matot, then what's the significance or the relevance of Roshei Matot? Kedam Rav Chista, Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Beyachin Mumche. To teach you that a Yachin Mumche is allowed to be Matir Nidarim, even though it uses the plurality of Roshei, as the Rashbam says over here, Roshei doesn't mean you need multiple Roshim in order to do the Hatarat Nidarim. Roshei means that in general, those that are Roshei Amatot, those that are Mumchim, can be Matir Neder, be Yachid, can do it alone. So that's the din here, that a Yachid Mumche can be Matir Neder, or Shloshei Yotot. So Machloket, we saw this when we learned in Nidarim, the Ran over there brings down the Machloket Rishonim. The Ramban believes Yachid Mumche means he has to have Smicha. Smicha that came down from Moshe Rabbeinu, and that's the only way that a Yachid Mumche can be a adjudicator of these cases and be Matir Neder. On the other hand, the Rambam and many other Rishonim believe Yachid Mumche means exactly that. It's got to be a Talmud Chocham. He's got to be someone who understands all the halachot. It doesn't mean that he has to be Samuch. It doesn't mean that he has to have real Smicha in order to be the Yachid Mumche. And today, because of that, we don't use a Yachid Mumche, because we're always Choshesh for that Shita of the Ramban. And therefore, we always use Shlosha. Even if they're not Hed Yotot, we always use three people in order to be Matir Neder. Be Yachid Mumche, Achaname be Yachid Mumche. So just like Rav Chista, Rav Yochanan says, we're talking about a single person who's a Mumche. So over here, we are Mumche, Oma Kan, Roshei Matot. Just like by Nidarim, it says Roshei Matot. Afalan Roshei Matot. So too by Shchutei Chutz, it's Roshei Matot. L'may Yochata. What halacha does that teach you about the Roshei Matot by Shchutei Chutz? I'm Roshei Shalomar, Sheyesh Sheila Be'akdesh. To teach you that there is such thing as Hatarat Nidarim by Akdesh. The way that the Rashbam phrases it is, anything by which you can change the status through your verbalization, your speech, that is something that is subject to the Hatarat Nidarim. So just like by Nidarim, where you speak and you can change the status of a certain item or your relationship with an item, and there's Hatarat Nidarim, so too by issues of Ekdesh, where you are Makdish something, you make something into Truma, you make something into Maser, where your speech can change the nature of an item or the status of an item, all those are subject to Roshei Matot. They have Hatarat Nidarim that is associated with them. L'Beit Shammai, D'amrei, Ein Sheila Be'Ekdesh. According to Beit Shammai, who says there is no such thing as Hatarat Nidarim, or unwinding your Hekdesh, but that's not, because you have a Mishnah. Beit Shammai Omrim, Hekdesh Ta'ut Hekdesh. That if you make a mistake in Hekdesh, despite the fact that you made a mistake, it's considered to be Hekdesh. Beit Hillel Omrim, Ein O Hekdesh. That if you make a mistake by Hekdesh, then it's not considered to be Hekdesh. So as the Rashbam explains over here is, Hatarat Nidarim is premised on the idea of Charata. Hatarat Nidarim is that we go and look at the Neder and say, had you, at the time you took the Neder, thought about these consequences, thought about what would be the meaning of the Neder, would you have taken the Neder? And the person says no. Then the Chacham is Oker the Neder Mi'ikaro, which in essence means that he says that there was a mistake in the time of the Neder. The Neder is not Chal because there was not a unity between what you vocalized and that which you were thinking, because you didn't think. Had you thought properly, you wouldn't have verbalized this expression, and therefore you consider it to be undermined or mistake in its premise. So that's exactly here the machlok between Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel on a general basis is whether Hekdesh Betot is Hekdesh. If you make a mistake when you are making Hekdesh, does it go through anyway? So Beit Shammai says yes. So there, if you make a mistake and it's considered to be Hekdesh, then Beit Shammai, certainly in a case where you took a Neder, and now only after the fact you want to go back and say it's a mistake, they're clear, certainly going to say that's Hekdesh and you can't override it. Beit Hillel says when you make a mistake in Hekdesh, it's not considered Hekdesh, then if you can turn the Neder into a mistake, then you can remove the Hekdesh from it. So based on that machloket, you see that Beit Hillel believes that you have Sheila Be'Hekdesh. There's an ability to do Hatarat Neder by Hekdesh because Hekdesh Ta'ut is not considered to be Hekdesh. The other hand, Beit Shammai, who says that a mistake in Hekdesh makes it Hekdesh anyway, then being Matir Neder is not going to change anything. Yeah, it was a mistake. Well, mistakes Hekdesh anyway, so the Hatarat Nedarim doesn't help you in that way. Although the Balei Tosfot do point out that Beit Shammai seems to indicate that the reason that Hekdesh Ta'ut works is because when we ask him, had you known this information, would you have still made it Hekdesh? The answer is yes. So in an instance where he says, the first black cow to walk out of my house is going to be Hekdesh, and then a white cow walks out. Beit Hillel says, no Hekdesh. You said black cow, white cow walked out. Beit Shammai says, you said a black cow, and even though a white cow walked out, Hekdesh Betulut Shmei Hekdesh. The Gemara over there says, you know why? Because when he asked him, had you known it was going to be a white cow, would you have said white cow? The answer is yes. So there it seems that Beit Shammai is not much different than Beit Hillel. It's only because his machshava, his intent, was to change what he had said, do we say that Hekdesh Betulut Shmei Hekdesh? But where his intent is not to do that, then why would you say that there's no Atarat Nedarim? So Bayit Tosafot bring Teretz Rebbeinu Tam, Kevin Damrei Beit Shammai Machshavato Mevatelet Amirato. Since Beit Shammai says that your thoughts can override your verbalization of your neder, when you verbalize the neder, you said black cow, but you meant either a white cow or a black cow. It didn't really make a difference. You just thought the black cow was going to come out of your house. So there your machshava can override your amirah. Then certainly your verbalization should override your machshava. When he says that, oh, I didn't really mean to take that neder, but you said it. If you said it, then certainly it's going to stand. So what Rabbeinu Tam says is that Beit Shammai gives you the ability, your verbalization is very important. Your verbalization is going to stand no matter what. You can expand that verbalization if you say that I didn't really mean to say black cow, I meant all cows, I just said black cows, that's what I thought, fine. What you cannot do is eliminate that verbalization through machshava, because we see that your machshava is strong enough to expand the verbalization, but that means that the verbalization itself is intact based on that. So then it means that verbalization is strong enough to override any machshava that you have in terms of removing that verbalization. And that's how they learn that Hekdesh Betol Shmai Hekdesh for Beit Shammai, to indicate that it's not just about your rewording or rethinking the nether, but saying that it governs, no matter what happens, your statement governs, and therefore you can't reverse that which you said before. So therefore, for Beit Shammai, hi zeh, mizeh, mayavdei. What do they do with this zeh, zeh? What do they do with these extraneous words if they don't learn the gzeres shava? Zeh davar tishkut echutz mi baile. Zeh davar b'shkut echutz needed for this limud. Ala shochetu chayav, venu chayav ala molek. That you only chayav for shchita and not for milika. Milika is the way that a bird is quote-unquote shechted in the mikdash. That you learn from the Gemarot in Kodeshim, how the Kohen does that with his thumb pushing through the back of the neck of the bird. So what it says here is that even though Malika is the mechanism for Shechita of an oaf in the Mikdash, that's only true in the Mikdash. But chutz the Mikdash, there is no Malika, it's only Shechita. And so what Beit Shammai says is if you're Chayav for Shechut Chutz, that's only if you shech the bird outside of the Mikdash. That's Kodesh, with the intent to be Makrivit outside of the Mikdash. In that instance, you're going to be chayav shchutei chutz. Even though in the Mikdash it would be milika, the equivalent outside the Mikdash is shchita. And that's what Zeh Davar is, that the only relevant type of shchutei chutz is shchita, and milika is not applicable outside of the Mikdash. Zeh Davar the Rosh Matot mi Baile. And what is the Zeh Davar by Hatarat Nidarim, or the Parshiyah of Nidarim come to teach you? Hacham Matir, Vein Baal Matir. To teach you that the Chacham does Hatarat Nidarim, but the husband does not do Hatarat Nidarim. Baal Mefer. On the other hand, the husband can nullify the neder. Vein Chacham Mefer. The Chacham cannot be Mefer. He cannot nullify the neder. That is manifest in the way that they express the removal of the neder. The husband says Mufarlach. When his wife takes a neder that he's not happy with or he wants to remove, then he says Mufarlach. It's nullified. The other hand, Chacham, when he says that the neder is mutar, he either says mutarlach, mochulach, the languages that we use when you say Hatarat Nedarim on Erev Rosh Hashanah, hakol mechulim lach, hakol shruim lach, hakol mutarim lach. All those languages are languages that release the neder completely. It stems from one of the fundamental differences between Hatarat Chacham and the Hafarah of the Baal. The Baal is granted a right min a Torah because of his relationship with his wife to nullify the neder of his wife. He doesn't have to speak to her about it. He doesn't have to ask her anything. He doesn't have to prove anything. He simply has to say that this neder is not something that is good either for our marriage. It's not good for our relationship. It relates to something that's going to impact on me. And he can nullify it. That's it. He nullifies it. On the other hand, the Chacham has to speak to the individual. He has to understand that the individual made a mistake in their neder in order to be matir the neder. And in that vein, the way it works is also different. Hafarat neder of the Baal is prospective in nature. He just cuts the neder off. The neder didn't change. There was a neder. But he has a right to stop it. And that's what he does. He cuts it off and he nullifies it thereto forward. On the other hand, the Chacham is not granted that right. The Chacham works by undermining the neder or making it as if the neder was never taken. And therefore, Hatarat Nedarim is lamafreya, is retroactively, it undermines the neder as if the neder was never taken. So the language reflects that. The language reflects, say, it being retroactive and undermining of the neder completely. And the Farah of the Baal reflects his nullification or right of nullification. So the Chacham has got to come to a understanding is why it is a toad, and then do the Atarat Neder, Lemafreya. The Baal has a right, because of his standing as the Baal, to be Mefer, to nullify the Neder prospectively, and therefore it only works prospectively, but he also loses a language of Hafara. And the Rashbam over here notes, then where does Beit Hillel learn out these halachot from? If they don't have Zad Davar, where do they learn this halachot from? He says that, the Beit Hillel nafligu misvara. It's a logical thing. Can appreciate the El. B'chochom shayach lomar lashon heter, u'b'baal lashon hafara. The reasons that they are empowered to do these things will, by design, also lead you to the conclusion that the proper language for a baal is hafara, the proper language for the chacham is hatara, as well as the fact that the chacham is working retroactively and the baal is working prospectively. All of that is a logical outcome of understanding the power of the chacham and the baal, and therefore you don't need a pasuk for it. And with regards to the shchutei chutz, how do you know that it's only shchita? The Rashbam says, the next pasuk says, ish ish mi beit Yisrael asher yishchat. And he says that the Torah Kohanim learns out of asher yishchat al shchita chayav, bein chayav al amlika. And that's where Beit Hillel will learn out that din, that Beit Shammai is learning out from zeh davar. But then, the Beit Shammai, who does not have this gzeres shava, the leilu gzeres shava, hafarat nidarim b'shloshay yidot minolohu. How do they know that a farat nidarim you can do with three head yotot? So my says, naflu minitanya. They learn it out of the Braita, by the Ber Moshe et Modeh Hashem el Bnei Yisrael. They learn it out of the Pasuk, by the Ber Moshe Modeh Hashem el Bnei Yisrael. B'yosu Galili Omer, Modeh Hashem Nemru, Shabbat Reishit lo Nemra. Benazai Omer, Modeh Hashem Nemru, Hafarat Nidarim lo Nemra. This Braita, which is a difficult Braita, which the Gemara brings as the source for the fact that Beit Shammai says you need three head yotot, on that Braita, Rabbi Yossi Nibar Natan Gomer Lo, he learned that Braita, Laha Matnita, Velo Yadala, Perusha, and didn't know how to explain it. So then he goes out to find out how to explain it, which we'll spend time tomorrow figuring out what the meaning of this Braita is, but this will be the source of Beit Shammai. What is ironic about this is the fact that the Gemara just said before that there's a distinction between a Chacham that's Matir Neder and a Baal that is Mefer Neder. Despite that distinction, throughout Shas, that's both in Mishnayot and in the Gemara, they conflate the terms. And you see that right here. Right after they say that it's different between a Farat Nidarim and a Farat Nidarim, the Gemara says, Lubeit Shammai, the late Zerah Shava, a Farat Nidarim, Shloshay Adiyotot. How do you know that a Farat Nidarim needs three Adiyotot? A Farat Nidarim doesn't need any Beit Din. It's done by the Baal without any presence of Beit Din at all. The only thing you need a Beit Din for is a Farat Nidarim. So despite the fact that it is Hatarat Neder, the Gemara calls it Hafarat Nedarim Bishlosha. And it's a phenomenon throughout Shas that the Gemara uses the term Hatarat and Hafarat, mixing them up, even though the Gemara makes a particular point to say that they're different. Right after they say they're different, it mentions Hafarat Nedarim Bishlosha, which is really Hatarat Nedarim Bishlosha Hedyudo. How do you know that that works? Beit Shammai brings it from the Braita that we just read, because they don't have the Gzer Shava of Zedavar. And so they'll have to find a different source, as we said over here, because that's Beit Hillel's source. Their source is, again, from this Braita that we will learn or explicate on tomorrow. And what about the fact that we had Zed Davar by the Parshia of Nidarim, which indicated it was only applicable in that generation and not in future generations? V'afarah l'dorot, nafkalu Beit Shammai, midedava shar mitzvot. This is not different than any mitzvot. The Hayzek came into Ikal the Midrashay the Mutei Afarat Chacham, but the Rad Baal, since they have something else to darshan from the word Zadavar, we're not going to use Zadavar to tell you that it's limited to this generation. It's only when the Zadavar is extraneous do we say then it limits it to this generation. When it's not extraneous, then we will say that it doesn't have a limitation. Since Beit Shammai has an alternate limud for the Pasuk Zadavar, they will learn that it's applicable to all generations and not limited to that generation, despite the fact that you don't have that Gezerah Shava. Okay, we're going to stop here on the top of Kuf Chaf Aleph, Amud Aleph, and tomorrow we'll read the Braita again and learn what the meaning of the Braita is that is brought here to support Beit Shammai.